Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, would you take these words and speak to us through them? I ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Please be seated. Pepe Rodriguez would regularly sneak across the border and rob banks in South Texas and then escape back across the border before he got caught. One day, however, as the story goes, the Texas Rangers went across the border and found him at a Mexican cantina. They pulled their guns on him and they were not able to speak any Spanish, and he wasn't able to speak any English, so they had the bartender kind of translate for them because the bartender was bilingual. And so the Rangers said to the bartender, "Tell him if he doesn't turn over the stolen money right now, we'll shoot him dead on the spot." Well, the bartender translated, and Pepe began to shake with fear. In Spanish, Pepe said, "Tell them the money is in the town well. The loot is hidden in a pouch behind the 17th stone counting down from the handle." The bartender turned to the Rangers and said in English, "Pepe is a very brave man. He says you are a bunch of stinking pigs and he's not afraid to die." Well, sometimes we just have a hard time understanding things, and sometimes we don't correctly understand what's being said. And I'm beginning a sermon series today on the hard sayings of Jesus. There are many sayings that Jesus had that are hard for people to understand. Sometimes people misinterpret what Jesus says and make him say something that he never intended to say. Or sometimes they interpret something Jesus said in a way that is totally contrary to the rest of Scripture. And so we have difficulty sometimes understanding some of the sayings of Jesus, and one of those sayings is certainly found in our gospel lesson today. So if you wouldn't mind turning again to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and again, that's on page 1686 in the Pew Bibles. Gospel of John, chapter 20, starting in verse 19. And this is the story, of course, of the first resurrection appearance of Jesus on that first Easter morning, or that Easter evening, actually. And it says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, there's nothing hard to understand about this part of the passage, because we would expect Jesus to come and to speak peace to his disciples who had seen him die, and now they see him alive, and they were probably fearful of what the world is going on here, and they're totally afraid of what they were seeing there, and Jesus had to come and speak peace to them because he is the Prince of Peace, of course. And so, verse 20, it says, "After this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord." This proved that Jesus was alive in his physical body that he was crucified in, and they weren't just seeing a hallucination or they weren't seeing a ghost. They were seeing the real Jesus alive again. Verse 21, "Again Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.'" Again, not a difficult passage to understand, because we recognize that Jesus came with the message of reconciliation, a message that he wanted all people to know that he was the way of salvation. And so he wanted his followers and disciples and apostles to take this message out to the whole world. And so he was commissioning them to do that very thing at this time. And so the next two verses really are the sayings of Jesus that are hard for some to understand. In verse 22 it says, "And with that he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now there's a significance to this act of breathing. It's not that Jesus was just exhaling, but that he was imparting the Holy Spirit to his apostles and disciples there. In fact, if you remember, you might remember in John chapter 14, Jesus said these words, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, another comforter, another helper, another advocate to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Now, Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 15, "When the advocate comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify about me." So the apostles were receiving the Holy Spirit ultimately with the goal in mind to go out and testify to the Lord. So the Holy Spirit before this time had come upon particular people at particular time for particular tasks, but was not resident in people full time on a regular basis. And so Jesus said he's going to be sending the Holy Spirit to them, and the Holy Spirit is going to live inside of the believer. The Holy Spirit is going to mingle with our human spirits, transform them and make them acceptable to God. And they're going to be spirits that are going to be godly spirits within us. Just as God breathed into Adam the physical breath of life, so now Jesus is breathing into his disciples the spiritual breath of life. They are becoming born again of the Spirit, as Jesus said they would be. They are receiving the Holy Spirit so that they will know that they are children of God. The Holy Spirit bearing witness with their spirits that they are indeed children of God. Everything Jesus did with his apostles and disciples, he also did for the future to come church. And one of those things he did, of course, is that when we come to believe in Jesus Christ, he sends the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. The Holy Spirit transforms our human spirits, makes us acceptable to God, and begins to that process of making us more like Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit gives us the ability, it bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. So we can say we belong to God now, we are God's children because of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Jesus would later tell these same disciples that even though they have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, they're still missing something. They need something more. And so he's going to be telling them that they're going to need to wait in Jerusalem until they've been clothed with power from on high. They're missing the empowerment of the Spirit. They're missing that release of the Spirit within them. And so we see on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles and disciples. And we'll be looking more about that in a few weeks as we get to the day of Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles and disciples to make them children of God, to make them acceptable to God, and to help them to be born again of the Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit is living inside of them, and as Jesus imparts the Holy Spirit to the disciples, he says something that is also difficult for many to understand. He says this in verse 23. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now some have taken these words to mean that we can just forgive anybody their sins, whatever they do. Or that maybe the priest can forgive someone their sins. But that contradicts what Scripture clearly teaches. Because in Mark chapter 2, we see the story of the paralyzed man being lowered through the roof down into the presence of Jesus. And Jesus heals the paralyzed man, but he also heals him spiritually by saying, your sins are forgiven. The teachers of the law that were there at that time would begin to talk amongst themselves, and they said, what is this guy thinking? Why is he speaking like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So the teachers of the law recognize that only a person who sins against us is someone we can forgive. We can't just forgive anyone who sins. We can only forgive those who sin against us. And certainly the Jews recognize that. Only God can forgive the sins of others. And Jesus Christ, of course, as the embodiment of God in human flesh, is the only one who can forgive our sins as well. So what is Jesus talking about in this passage? You forgive people their sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. Commentator Alan Barnes says this, quote, the meaning of this passage is not that man can forgive sins, that only belongs to God, but that they should be inspired, that in founding the church, in declaring the will of God, they should be taught by the Holy Spirit to declare on what terms, to what characters, and to what temper of mind God would extend forgiveness of sins. It was not authority to forgive individuals, but to establish in all the churches the terms and conditions on which men might be pardoned, with the promise that God would confirm all that they taught, that all might have the assurance of forgiveness who would comply with those terms, and that those who did not comply should not be forgiven, but that their sins should be retained. What Barnes really is saying here is that people who believe in and sincerely trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, believe that He's risen from the dead, and really believe that they can know that their sins are forgiven. But if they reject Christ or don't really believe in the gospel, then even though they may call themselves Christians, even though they may use Christian terminology, they really, the believer in Christ can say based on what they've told them that they're still in their sins. When a priest hears confession, for example, we call that the reconciliation of a penitent. The priest can remind the penitent Christian confessor that their sins are forgiven. The penitent believer can then go forth realizing that their sins are forgiven. They can then put their past behind them, and then they can move on. Some years ago, I corresponded with an eminent Greek scholar by the name of Dr. Julius Menti, who is now deceased, and he assured me that the correct translation, both here and in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, should be this: whosoever sins you remit or forgive have already been forgiven them, and whosoever sins you retain or do not forgive shall have already been forgiven them. In other words, the disciples did not provide forgiveness. They provided forgiveness on the basis of the message of the gospel, end quote. This can provide great comfort and assurance to the believer. When, for example, we confess our sins in our service, which we'll do in just a few moments, you'll notice that I always try to pause before we begin our confession. And that's the purpose of that is so that we'll have an opportunity to recollect in our minds the sins that we have not yet confessed since our last confession, and maybe sins that God might reveal to us that we need to confess when we have this general confession. And so then as we think of those things, we then are asking God to forgive us for all of our sins. I, as a priest and a representative of Christ, have been given authority by the church to remind you that your sins are forgiven and pronounce the absolution. It's your job to accept that forgiveness and to forgive yourself and repent of those sins that you're confessing. It's the same forgiveness that Jesus offered to Peter after Peter denied Christ three times. It's the same forgiveness that he offered to Paul after Paul was complicit to the murder of a number of Christians. It was the same forgiveness that he implicitly gave to Thomas after Thomas doubted the resurrection of Christ. We see in our gospel lesson today that the Lord appeared to Thomas, and Thomas said, "Unless I put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand in the spear wound in his side, I won't believe." So Jesus said, "Okay, here I am. Put your finger right there and I'll show you I'm alive. Put your hand in my side and I'll show you that I'm alive." And Thomas responded with the words, "My Lord and my God." He recognized that Jesus was alive, that he was indeed his Lord and his God. Thomas acknowledged Jesus as God and accepted Jesus' implied forgiveness to go on to become a great missionary to the country of India. So you can see that the hard sayings of Jesus are not always hard to understand when you put all the pieces of the puzzle together. But there are two things that are still really hard about this particular passage. One is for us as sinful human beings to realize how bad our sins are in the eyes of God. Turn, if you will, to our bulletins today, and as you get out your bulletin, try to find the Confession of Sin on page 2. And in that confession, you'll notice that it reminds us of how bad our sins are. You know, sometimes people kind of say when we come to church, you know, our sins as Christians are forgiven. The service should be all about happiness and light and joy and all that sort of thing. We shouldn't focus on sin, that sort of thing. But in reality, unless we appreciate God's view of sin, we're never going to appreciate his forgiveness. And so the confession begins with these words: Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker and judge of us all, we acknowledge and repent of our many sins and offenses, which we have committed by thought, word, or deed against your divine majesty. Now let's stop there. We're acknowledging that God has the right to judge us for our sins that we've committed. And we also are acknowledging that we're taking responsibility for those sins, the wrongs we've done. And then it says that we repent. The word repent means to do an about face, to turn away from our sins and to turn back to God. And so the confession then goes on, provoking most justly your wrath and indignation against us. The Bible is full of God's example of God's judgment being given to people because of their sins. Sin is an affront to God's holiness. We're saying that God has the right and is right to judge us. Then we get to the second hard part, to a difficult part of the confession. We are deeply sorry for these transgressions. The burden of them is intolerable. I wonder if that's really true. Are we really deeply sorry for our sins? Does the reality of guilt that we have committed them really make the carrying around these sins intolerable to us? I suspect that when we say this confession, many don't think much about their sins they have committed, nor are they grieved much about committing them. This lets us know that we probably don't view sin as bad as God does. It's a big deal to God. Then we get to the petition part of the confession. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. For your Son, Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past. We're asking God to forgive us, not because we deserve it or earn it, but because of the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ. Because of his death on the cross, we ask God for forgiveness, and we can receive it. As Christians, when we sin, we don't stop being a Christian. We find that our relationship with God is somewhat hindered. If I say something hurtful to my wife, that puts up a barrier between us. Until I say I'm sorry or confess to her that I'm sorry I did that, and then our relationship is restored again. And it's kind of the same way with God. When we sin, it's not that we stop being a Christian, but that there is kind of a barrier that is put up between us and God. And so when we confess our sins, receive forgiveness for those sins, that barrier is removed, and we can return back to that close relationship that God designs and desires for us to have. And so when we confess our sins, we are really letting go of the guilt, shame, and sorrow that we have for those sins, and realize that God has removed those sins from us and will no longer hold those to our account. And so sometimes when we confess our sins, it's hard for us to forgive ourselves for the things we've done wrong. But if we can't forgive ourselves, then we're really making ourselves kind of above God. Because really, if God can forgive us, who are we not to forgive ourselves? We now ask God that he would help us to serve him and please him by living a new life free from the sins that we've just committed. So that we can honor and glorify God from this time forth. Then you'll notice after that in the service that I pronounce the absolution. On behalf of Jesus Christ, I pronounce that your sins are forgiven and ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to keep you in the eternal life that Jesus has given you. Then I remind you of why you can believe and accept Christ's forgiveness for your sins in what are called the comfortable words. In those words, I quote verses of Scripture which let us know why we can believe in and trust in Christ's forgiveness. It's not just that I say you're forgiven, it's that God says you're forgiven in his word. Let me remind you of what St. John says in his first letter. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why we can have joy after our confession. That's why we can let go of our guilt. That's why we can let go of our sorrow, our shame when we confess our sins. Because God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can move forward with a clean slate and begin to serve him from this time forth. So as we get into the confession part of our service, I hope that you'll take time to take that confession seriously, to consider the awfulness of sin, and yet also consider the grace, mercy, and love of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've given to us in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, to pay the penalty that would separate us from you, so that we can now be restored into relationship with you. Lord, when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one, the perfect offering for our sins. Lord, we thank you that as he is our defense attorney, our advocate, he not only offers us forgiveness for our sins, but also pleads our case before you. Lord, we thank you that he is the one who has come to make it possible for us to have a relationship with you. And Lord, we want to continue to have that relationship with you, so that when we sin, we can confess our sins and receive forgiveness and be restored into that relationship that you desire for us to have. Lord, help us to do that with a sincere heart and with true faith today. I ask this in your name. Amen. Amen.